Getting ready for Christmas this year, I had a really neat realization. This past Christmas was my fifth Christmas here at Langford Church. 5 years! Man, so far so good. It was really neat to look back over my notes and files from the last Christmases to see how we have celebrated Christmas together and what we've done for Christmas Eve in the past. 5 years, five Christmases. Not very often, though, have I talked about the wise men. You know, we've talked about the shepherds lots, I've talked about Mary and Joseph lots with you, but I haven't spent a whole lot of time with these three magi. And to be honest, I think that there's at least a subconscious reason for that. And that's that the wise men, the magi, don't really belong with the Christmas story or the nativity or the Christmas Eve events. The Magi don't come along until like at least 6 months later, probably more like 20 months. And the church has historically recognized that by calling this the Three Wise Men Day. And so today is the day that the church is thinking about the Magi, the world around. They didn't come until 6 to 20 months later, but they did come. And so we do need to think about why. Why did these foreign dignitaries come all this way to see Jesus when he was born? Further to that, why did Matthew tell us about it? You know, Mark and Luke and John would have known about these things happening, but Matthew alone is the only one that tells us that these wise people came from distant lands to honor Jesus. Why did he think that this event was so important that he essentially opened the pages of Jesus' life story with it? The reason, the answer, I think, is this. Matthew tells us about the wise men in order to ask us, whose kingdom are you serving? Are you serving your own kingdom or God's? Are you following Jesus' way or your own? The reason that I say that is that Matthew 2, the verses that Ralph has read for us, are essentially a clash of kingdoms between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Herod, or the kingdom of man. There is this real struggle going on, and the wise men are right there in the middle of it saying, whose side are we going to choose? Whose kingdom are we going to honor? Turn with me to Matthew 2. We'll dive right into it. Matthew 2, and we will start in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, familiar passage filled with some pretty unfamiliar things, like what's a magi? Who is Herod? What's up with the star? Let's start with the magi. The basic understanding of astronomy in the ancient world was that the heavens mirrored the earth. And so when a baby was born on earth, they figured that a star appeared in the heavens. And for each person, there's a star. And the bigger the star, the more important that person is going to be. And so this whole priestly caste class of philosophers and stargazers grew up who would spend their time studying the movement of the stars, anticipating that that would allow them to predict events on Earth. And so kings, especially over in Persia, would keep these philosophers and stargazers on hand so that they could predict what would happen and so plan their kingdom around it. These philosophers, of course, are they're the magi. They are the people who spend their time looking at the stars to try to understand the earth. So prior to Jesus' birth, these guys over in Persia saw this giant star in the western sky, and they expected, wow, somebody very important has been born. Tradition at that time held that when Alexander the Great was born, there was a whole constellation of stars that appeared in the sky. According to tradition, Abraham had a giant star in the sky when he was born. Mithridates, who is sort of like a Persian Julius Caesar, also had this star appear in the sky. And so to see a huge star appear over Judea was really exciting for these Persian philosophers, because the prophecy going around at the time was that the ruler of the world would come from Judea. So big star plus over Judea equals big news. So whether they went on their own or as dignitaries on behalf of the king, they packed up their gifts and off they went to Judea. We don't know, of course, how many there were. We sing "We Three Kings" because there were three gifts, right? And some traditions name them Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar. But there is really no way to know what their names were, because even those three names don't show up until 500 years after Jesus was born. It looks like that was a 500 years later addition to the story. For sure, though, these magi came from distant lands for a star. Knowing where the star was, and assuming that the newborn king of the Jews would be in the capital of the Jews, they, of course, went straight to Jerusalem, and they started to ask, well, where is he who is born the newborn king? Well, of course, verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. If you think back to Christmas Eve and Dan's spot-on portrayal of King Herod, you will understand why it is that all of Jerusalem was disturbed with him. So, just a side note: the whole service, all of the spoken reading parts that Ralph and Dan and Jennifer and I did, those are all online as one whole file. So if you want to go back and listen to it, you can go to langfordcommunitychurch.ca and it's there. Back on track. Herod the Great is the King Herod who is in the Bible. This is a historical person who lived, and from a worldly point of view, he was indeed great. He made some major infrastructure changes to Judea, opened up ports to get onto the sea. He enlarged the borders of Jerusalem, the city itself, and he built, or at least renovated, the temple that Jesus would later walk through, and the disciples would go, wow, what a beautiful temple. So Herod did some really amazing things, and in a sense, he earns the name the Great because of that. But he was also greatly paranoid and pompous. He was not actually Jewish. He was essentially an Edomite. And so here is this foreigner sitting on King David's throne. Because we know from 2 Samuel 7 that it should be a descendant of David on that throne. He made his way in through cozying up with Rome. He was actually friends with Mark Antony, you know, Antony and Cleopatra. That Mark Antony was a friend of Herod's, and Herod climbed to power by compromising with the Roman Empire. And he essentially clawed his way into power. He was ruthless in keeping that power. He was ruthless when it came to dealing with his family. He had a wife named Mariamne, whom he loved deeply and desperately, but she never loved him as much as he loved her, and eventually he had her executed because she wasn't friendly enough, I guess. He had two of his sons executed on charges, trumped up charges of treason. Sort of a case of, I don't like the way that you're behaving, therefore you're treasonous, therefore you're dead. Which prompted Caesar Augustus back in Rome to say it is better to be Herod's pig than his sons. And of course, when he knew he was close to death, he had hundreds of Jewish leaders rounded up in an arena and said, when I die, have the army come in and slaughter them, because then at least somebody will cry when I'm dead. Herod's not a nice guy. Which is why everybody got really nervous when this giant star appeared in the sky and foreign dignitaries come looking and saying, the rightful king is born. What's Herod going to do when there is a rightful challenger to his throne? Well, like Dan said on New Year's Eve, Herod was not Christmas Eve. Herod was not all slice and dice. He knew how to grease the wheels and act diplomatically. And so, you know, he says to the wise men, you guys go find him and bring them back to me. or bring back news of where he is to me. And of course, you know the rest of the story from there. Verse 11, on coming to the house, the Magi come. They saw the child. They saw his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure, and there was the frankincense and the gold and the myrrh, gifts that are fit for a king. And this is really a significant moment in salvation history, because here you have not Jews coming to Jesus, but foreign people, Gentiles, coming to Jesus to honor and to worship him. And having been told in a dream not to go back to Herod, they went back to their own country a different way. That's the story of the Magi. Wise men following the star to find the perfect light, right? The light of the world, Jesus. Now that's what it says. What does it mean? What is it that Matthew wants us to see in this account? Like I said before, I think that Matthew wants us to understand this as a clash of kingdoms. You know, it's not immediately obvious. It's not as though Matthew has plastered a boxing promotional poster in the middle of his gospel, but he's clearly setting up here two different kingdoms. This is a contest between God's kingdom and Herod's kingdom. This is a contest between the divine kingdom and the kingdom of the world. And the Magi are there to prompt us to say, well, which of those kingdoms has our allegiance? On the one hand, you have the kingdom of God, which is, of course, represented by the newborn baby Jesus. At this point, he is a tiny little baby in a manger, and so he's not that impressive. But Matthew has actually told us something very important about who Jesus is going to be. And that's wrapped up in the prophecy about Bethlehem. I skipped over that earlier. You remember that Herod didn't know where the baby would be born, and so the people, the scholars, go into the law, and they say, well, where's the baby to be born? And they come up with Bethlehem. Now, that doesn't only tell us where the baby will be born, it tells us what the baby will be like. Matthew here, and contextually, he is quoting from Micah. Bethlehem, the land of Judah, from him will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people Israel. Matthew is pulling from Micah, which is actually kind of neat, because remember last week? We talked about Micah. Remember the culture that Micah lived in? It was one where people sought their own good, profit before justice, pleasure before truth, our purposes before God's purposes. People were used to being taken advantage of by their neighbors, and the leaders of Israel, who should have been protecting the people, were the people who were exploiting them most of all. In the midst of that culture, God sent his prophet Micah, and he said, Micah 5:2, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which Matthew shortens to Judea because that's an equivalent geographical word, and he didn't want people to have to stumble over a Ephrathah. But to you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd the flock of the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh, his God. And because of him, his people will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he, this shepherd king, will be their peace. In the midst of the turmoil and the injustice of Micah's time, God promises that a king will come who will make things right. Yes, he will be born in Bethlehem, but even more important, he will rule over a kingdom that's characterized by strength and security and peace. He is going to be not a conqueror who exploits his people, but a shepherd who leads and feeds and heals his people. And Matthew takes all of that and shoves it into his gospel and says, it's Jesus. Jesus is that shepherd king who is going to rule God's kingdom with strength and with peace and with security. And Matthew says, that's one choice you can make. In the other corner, though, there is the kingdom of the world. And Herod sits on that throne, at least at that point in history. If God's kingdom is characterized by strength and peace and security, then Herod's is characterized by violence and paranoia and, what was the third one I said? Violence, selfishness, and paranoia. You know the rest of the King Herod story. When he finds out that the Magi have outwitted him, he straight up murders innocent babies in the hopes that he will take out that one, Jesus. He is willing to perpetrate incredible violence to protect his authority. And he does it out of utter selfishness. He doesn't care about those babies. He didn't care about his sons. He didn't care about his wife. He was the center of his world. He would not step aside to let the rightful king rule. He is out for his own good, protecting his own interests at any cost. And even then, when he's the center of his own world, he's thinking about, well, what are the threats that could come? He's always concerned about these issues that might challenge his throne, even if they're only perceived, right? He has them secretly come. I want to worship him. It's no wonder that Jerusalem got disturbed when Herod got disturbed about the king, because they knew how selfish and paranoid and how violent he could be. And sadly, Herod is not dead. He lives in our world, in people, in structures. He lives in our leaders. He lives in us. Certainly, that's what Dale Bruner says. He is not, that spirit is not as blatant as the original Herod, but I like what Dale Bruner says. Herod lives on in us, in our exaggerated ambitions, in our pretensions, in our self-centeredness, our greed for position, our grudges against God, in our guile, in our human cruelty and insensitivity. The kingdom of Herod is alive and well in our world. And here's the Magi hanging out right in the middle and saying, well, which kingdom are you going to choose to be faithful to? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of man? The kingdom of Jesus or the kingdom of yourself? Are you going to commit yourself to a kingdom that's ruled with strength and security and peace, or one that's characterized by violence and selfishness and paranoia? You know, it's interesting to see how the characters in this story respond. You know, the wise men, these Magi, come thousands of kilometers, at least 6 months, probably more, to honor this newborn king that they really have no affiliation with. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders won't travel the 5 kilometers it takes down the road to see the Lord in Bethlehem. Which of those are you? Whose kingdom are you living for? God's or your own? You know, if you take the Magi, mix them together with Matthew 6:33, you get the big idea for today. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will be added unto you. Paraphrase, put Jesus' kingdom first. How do you do that? Well, I think you start by intentionally getting off the throne of your own life and inviting Jesus to take his place as the rightful king. You know, make like the Magi and kneel before Jesus and say, you are worth everything. And you deserve the greatest devotion. Not just gold and frankincense and myrrh, but my whole life, my whole lifestyle. And then get up and walk with your king. Make his priorities your priorities. You know, I struggle a little bit because I want to put this into as tangible and as real application as I can. But I really think it ends up a question that each of us needs to ask ourselves. What will it mean for me to seek God's kingdom first? What does it mean to put Jesus' kingdom first in the way that I raise my family, in the way that I treat my coworkers, in the way that I do my job? How do I put Jesus' kingdom first? It's a question for you to think about this week. And resist the urge of King Herod in us to selfishly take back control. To say, Jesus, I don't believe that you are worthy of being on the throne. Jesus, I don't believe that you are going to provide for me, because good kings do provide. And we do have a good king who will provide. He is a good shepherd king who leads us in both green pastures and dark valleys. The kingdom of self is finite. The kingdom of God is forever. The kingdom of man is selfish and violent and paranoia, but the kingdom of God means strength and security and peace. Follow the Magi and honor the king and put Jesus' kingdom first. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful that you were born to be our king. You are a king who takes care of your subjects. You are a king who does not exploit his people, but in fact lays down his life for them. Jesus, you came to be born as a baby to ultimately give your life for us. You adopted us into your kingdom, into your family, and you promise us your presence as we walk to give us peace and security. And you promise us an eternity with you that will be safe from every harm. You will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more sin or cancer or suffering or sorrow. Jesus, I want to live for your kingdom. And I acknowledge, God, that it's hard to know exactly how to seek your kingdom first, what that looks like in practical, real-world terms. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come into each of our hearts this week to prompt us, oh, wait, what does it mean to put Jesus' kingdom first here? How can I put Jesus' kingdom first? Lead us in that. Jesus, our desire is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and walk with you because we believe you are good and trustworthy. Help us too. We pray in our King's name.